Dear congregation, as we have a week of preparation for the Lord's Supper, I'd like to invite you to turn in back your Psalters to page 136. 136 for the form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. And as we do so, we'd like to read the portion that deals with how to rightly examine ourselves. Form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 29. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Though we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it's above all things necessary first rightly to examine ourselves. The true examination of ourself consists of three parts. First, that everyone consider by himself his sins and the curse due to him for them, and to the end that he might may abhor and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he hath punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Secondly, that everyone examine his own heart, whether he believes this faithful promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Thirdly, that everyone examine his own conscience, whether he purposes henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and walk uprightly before him, as also whether he has laid aside unfeignedly all enmity, hatred, and envy, and firmly resolves henceforth to walk in true love and peace with his neighbor. All those then who are thus disposed, God will certainly receive in mercy and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Therefore, we also, according to the command of Christ and the Apostle Paul, admonish all those who are defiled with the following sins to keep themselves from the table of the Lord, and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all those who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all those who worship images, all enchanters, diviners, charmers, and those who confide in such enchantments, all despisers of God and of his word, and of the holy sacraments, all blasphemers, all those who are given to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjured persons, all those who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, contentious persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, whoremongers, drunkards, thieves, users, robbers, gamesters, covetous, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this meat, which Christ hath ordained only for the faithful, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, to deject the contrite hearts of the faithful, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord, but those who are without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life outside ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, notwithstanding we feel many infirmities and miseries in ourselves, as namely that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have daily to strive with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh. Yet since we are by the grace of the Holy Spirit sorry for these weaknesses, and earnestly desire to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains against our will in us can hinder us from being received of God in mercy and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly meat and drink. As far as form for the administration of the Lord's Supper. Next, I'd like to invite you to turn in God's holy word to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And I would like to read the words of our text, verse 5 through 13 from Hebrews 2, understanding that Hebrews 1 and 2 have been showing that the Lord Jesus Christ in these times has spoken to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, we recognize that God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being in the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. That's key there, because the Hebrews 1 and 2 is showing that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is superior to that of angels. Angels had a huge place in Jewish tradition, and rightly so. It appeared to Abraham and to many others. They even communicated the law to Moses Mount Sinai, and we find that in Acts. And these angels would have been tempting for Jewish Christians to continue to worship angels. But the author to Hebrews says, no, we need to hear Jesus. We need to hear the one who God has given to speak to us, and not neglect his word, his salvation. And he goes on to pick this up in verse 5. Verse 5. Let us hear God's word. Our text for today, Hebrews 2, verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word in our text for today. I would like to look at this, especially in a preparatory sermon, to direct our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see Jesus. And we're going to look at that really with the very framework of our text and creating a summary statement of it. We see Jesus, first of all, in his humiliation. Secondly, we'll see the purpose to bring many sons to glory. Thirdly, as the captain of our salvation. And fourthly, by being sanctified as one in him. We'll just say that again in one sentence. We see Jesus in his humiliation to bring many sons to glory as the captain of our salvation by being sanctified as one in him. Well, let's look at that a little closer. The author to Hebrews here is setting the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ above the angels. And he even says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. And so when we recognize that angels have a high place in the ministry of God, they are to go forth ministering that salvation to his people, that great salvation that you can read about also in the first four verses, that we ought never to neglect. That salvation is being ministered to heirs of salvation, even via angels at times, ministering to the saints of God. But he has not put angels in charge of the world to come, the spiritual world to come. And so therefore we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is superior to angels, has been given the heir of, been appointed the heir of all things, including the age to come, the world to come. And those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, his saints, he also gives a place of power and honor and authority. He's given this to man, just as he's created man. And that's why the author to Hebrews quotes Psalm 8. In a certain place, he says, one testified of this. What is man? And the thing he wants to get down to, what is man that God has given him such a great place in his creation, but also in the world to come? What is the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. He has given this place for man in his creation. And yet, as the psalmist also had a grand view of God's creative purpose for man in this world, and to place him in this creation, to have dominion over it, make all things subject to him, we recognize with the psalmist and with the author to Hebrews and with the Hebrews that this isn't the way it is. There's viruses, there's sicknesses, there's death, there's brokenness all around us. Everywhere we look, there's brokenness. How can we say that man is in control of everything and has all things subject unto his power and control? It used to be that man would be able to take care of the lions or would have no problem with the bulls in the pens. But now that same bull could take your life. How can we say that all things are subject to man? And the Hebrew Christians who were also questioned about their faith, and they were wondering, why is everything going on in this world that's going on in this world? And you might ask the same things. And you might come to this conclusion, but now we see not yet all things put under him. We don't see all things put under the control of man. And so, what do we see? Well, the eyes of natural man see brokenness and bolster themselves to try to fix things in this world. But the eyes of faith, they look beyond the circumstances and they answer with the author to Hebrews, "But we see Jesus." We see Jesus. We see the second Adam, who has come to fulfill what the first Adam failed at. We see Jesus, who has come to fulfill what Moses failed at. We see Jesus. And we see him in his suffering. We see him in his death. We see that he's crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. We see him in his humiliation. We see him in his suffering. We see him paying the price for the sin of Adam and the sins that we commit. We see his suffering, his humiliation. We see the one who is the heir of all things, the one who was from eternity, the one who will be to eternity. We see him as he comes in the human flesh to take on humanity, to be humbled. That's what we see. We see an offensive message. These Jewish Hebrew Christians were impacted by Judaizers that says, how can this be? That through humiliation, that there would be such great salvation. This is offensive. Certainly it's by our traditions. Certainly it's by our strong beliefs in this, that, or the other thing. It certainly wouldn't be because someone came to die on the cross in shame. That's an offense. That's an offensive message. What is man? That God is mindful of him. Who is man? You see, we need to come to this place of humiliation at the foot of the cross. That's where we need to come. We need to come to identify the fact that Jesus Christ had to be made lower than the angels. The one who's created angels, he has come to be made lower than the angels, to be humbled. As we find in Philippians 2, that his deity needed to be veiled. He who thought it wasn't robbery to be equal with God, because he was God and is God and forever will be God. But his deity needed to be veiled. He needed to take on humanity. He needed to become obedient even to death, the very death of the cross. Why? So that he might be exalted. Exalted as a Savior. To be given a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. To be seated at the right hand so he could put all things under his control. And there, man can be redeemed to control and have dominion over all the works of God. It's way through humiliation. And the Lord's Supper testifies of that humiliation. As we look at ourselves and we ask ourselves, what is man? As we do some reflection and introspection, who are we as sinners before God? Who are we? Then we need to again see the cross. We need to again remember that in the midst of failure, there is a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who comes to fulfill what Adam failed at, who came to be perfectly obedient even to death, The one who came to fulfill what Moses failed at. The one who came to fulfill what Joshua was called to do, bring the people into the promised land. The one to come to fulfill what all of Israel and all of the prophets, priests, and kings failed at. He came. In his humiliation, in his suffering, to show us the love of God. But we see Jesus. You see, there we find that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Augustine said, is a pulpit in which Jesus Christ preached the love of God to the world. It came through his humiliation. And that's where we need to find ourselves, humbled at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's fitting. It's a fitting place. Because without it, sinners such as you and I can't come to Jesus. We can't see Jesus. He's an offense. You see, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, he welcomes sinners such as you and me. At the Lord's table, he welcomes sinners who have failed. Because he has gone the way before us in humiliation. Maybe a stumbling block to many, offensive to others, but to us who know him, this is the only way. Let's look at this closer as we not only see him in his humiliation, also in the Lord's Supper, but also in his life, in his suffering. But the purpose of that is to bring many sons to glory. Look at verse 10. For it became him. In other words, that word for became him, it could also say it was fitting for him. It was appropriate for him. In order to be a mediator for sinners, in order to bring sons to glory, it was appropriate. For whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. So it's fitting for him. That is, it was appropriate for God to judge that this would be the way of salvation. Because he is the one who has created all things and has all things in his control, and he is the one bringing his sons unto glory. And in order to do so, he needed to have a captain of salvation to be made perfect through suffering. So the purpose of Christ's incarnation is to bring many sons to glory. And indeed, it was fitting for him to do so. Because he is the beginning and the end of everything. The hymn here is the triune God. And it's emphasizing that he indeed is the creator, and it's because of his sovereign grace and for his own glory that it was his purpose to bring sons to glory. And the end goal is this. It's set right before us again and again. In Psalm 8 and throughout the context, he's the second Adam and he's bringing us back into his family. It's fitting for him who was glorified from eternity to also now be glorified with his people. That's really what John chapter 17 is all about. There in John 17, we find the Lord Jesus Christ in his upper room discourse, teaching and instructing his disciples before he goes to the cross. And on the way to Gethsemane, he lifts up his eyes toward heaven and prays to God. And there in John chapter 17, what do we find the Lord Jesus Christ praying? Well, deliver me from the cross? No, it's not at all what he's praying. As a matter of fact, he's taking his people in his arms, as it were, and lifting them up in prayer before his Father in heaven. And he says this, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that thou should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thy own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see how fitting it is then for God to ordain this way of bringing his sons into glory through the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done in his suffering and in his death and his humiliation. It's fitting for him to be the second Adam. It's fitting for him to bring his sons into glory because he's the Father. And it's fitting for him to be glorified in one as he brings his people to glory. Isn't this illustrated so beautifully in the Old Testament? In way of the Exodus, God had appointed Moses to bring his people out of Egypt into the promised land. And that they encountered real difficulties along the way in the wilderness. And yet God has ordained this way. It was fitting for him to show us this way in the Exodus as he brings his son out of Egypt and brings him to the promised land through all of the challenges and all the difficulties. We see there a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in Moses and in Joshua and in the promised land. And the author of Hebrews says he's greater than the angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Joshua. And he's bringing his sons and daughters not into the land of Canaan, but into the promised land, the eternal land of glory in heaven. A place where there will be real people. People who are perfected. Where there will be no more sin and no more suffering and no more persecution. Sinners who have been saved to be saints in glory. Real people in a real place. I don't know exactly what that place will exactly look like or be like. Because we also recognize in 1 Corinthians 2 that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it even entered the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But we do know this, heaven is a place where Jesus is. And it's a place where he has provided the fitting clothing for us, the white clothes of righteousness. It's a place where he has prepared a specific place for you and me who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a place that is full of the light of Christ's glory. A secure place that's fit for a king. With streets of gold and walls filled with precious stones, thick and strong and high and yet all-inclusive as the gates are open to have fellowship with God and with his people forever. A real place with real people and real pleasures. As we sang of in Psalter 29, which is Psalm 16. God will show us the path of life. And in his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Real pleasures. Pleasures that don't even compare to the pleasures of this world. The pleasures of this world continue to pass away. The world has much to offer, and yet usually what it has to offer comes with a very high cost, and you have nothing to show for it. You buy a new toy, a new vehicle, and soon the pleasure of it passes away, and all you're left with are the payments. The pleasures of a night out on the town, and you're left with the morning of a hangover, and debt, and guilt. The pleasures of inordinate sexual desires or pornography or whatever the case may be. And all you're left with is emptiness and guilt. The pleasures of climbing a corporate ladder, assuming, amassing a huge amount of money, or accumulating as many fun experiences as you can, it all drifts away. It's nothing forever. But at the right hand of God, there are pleasures forevermore. And he's bringing his sons into his glory, where there are real people in a real place with real and lasting pleasures. What a day that would be to be welcomed into the joy of the Lord and to enjoy those pleasures of seeing him face to face with his name on our foreheads, secure in his care. The day when we'll no longer be Emmanuel in the sense of God coming to be with us, but Emmanuel, us with God forever. We see Jesus in his humiliation in order to bring his sons, God's sons, into glory as the captain of our salvation. Who does this? The captain of our salvation. The one who is made perfect through sufferings. Who became, in other words, obedient through sufferings. Even the death of the cross. In order to be our mediator. In order to bridge that gulf of separation between God and man. He does so as the author of our faith. We see Jesus. Let's think about that word, captain. As the captain of our salvation. That word, captain, you can see it as a word that shows that Jesus Christ is the trailblazer. The one who blazes the trail to bridge that gulf to bring us to God. He blazes that trail as a pioneer. I think of Lewis and Clark as they headed out with a small band of men and a few supplies, and they head out over the Rocky Mountains to the other side. That was one of their greatest achievements. And maybe we can identify a little bit with those achievements. Could you imagine trying to get from here in Monarch to the Pacific Ocean by Vancouver? You'd have to go over the Rocky Mountains. He said, well, that's no problem, Pastor. We just take the Crow's Nest Pass and we go down Highway 3 and we're there. No, let's back up a second. Let's take away the roads. Let's take away any kind of path at all. And now you have to get from here to there. That would be quite a feat, wouldn't it? A huge feat. A great achievement. But it would pale in comparison to the achievement that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by pioneering, blazing a trail through the impossible for us to get to God. A person with the right resources and knowledge could get from here to the Pacific Ocean without a road and without a trail. But no person would ever get from a fallen state to have fellowship with God without a pioneer, without a trailblazer. And Jesus comes to us today and he says, I am the way. I have prepared the way. I have blazed the trail for you to return to God. I have blazed that trail as a pioneer. I am the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Could you imagine the foolishness of blazing your way through the thickest forest and through the steepest ridges of the Rocky Mountains to get to Vancouver from here when you have the highway? You'd say, it wouldn't be very smart, would it? Sometimes we are kind of stubborn like that. We want to go our own way.
We want to find our own way. We have a better way. We have another way. Jesus says he is the only way. And he has blazed that trail as a pioneer. But he's done more than that. He's also, as a captain, he's a commander. He's like a captain of a ship that sets the course. He makes all of the proper arrangements that we need for the journey. He navigates us through the storms of life. He's the captain. He's like that captain of the army. It's a little different than today. But in Bible times, the captain of an army would be the one leading the charge into battle. Today, we probably have people in the White House or something in U.S. terms. And they're behind bunkers and they're looking at it through video lenses and everything as to how they're going to orchestrate and lead the battle as a captain or a commander. But our commander-in-chief, our captain, he leads the charge as a pioneer, going before the troops. He's not saying, go along and fight your battles. He's saying, come along with me, come along with me. I will lead the charge into battle. And there I will blaze a trail unto eternal life. He's a motivator as a captain. A type of a captain that motivates by his wisdom, by his courage, by his success. Isn't that like a captain of a basketball team? It's a lot different than the coach who's sitting alongside on the bench and he's motivating the team by telling them how to play and giving them instructions. But the captain of a team, he's in the game with the other players and he's encouraging them, patting them on the back, telling them how to play a little bit better, do this a little bit better, and he's motivating them to play, to be the best that they can be, to be the best team to play. That's what Jesus Christ does. He's with us in the trenches. He's motivating us with words of praise, with encouragement, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. He gives rewards of praise. And when we're down and out and we don't know where to go, he comes alongside us and he picks us up and he says, fear not, I am with you. I've blazed the trail. I've set the course. I've made all the arrangements. I've navigated the storms. I've won the victory. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We see our failures. We see our hopelessness outside of Christ. But we see Jesus. As we consider this in way of the Lord's Supper, we need to remember that every time we take one look at ourselves, we need to remember to take 10 looks to our trailblazer, our captain, the one who's bringing the sons and daughters of God into glory. Is he your captain? He's prepared the way. You can trust in him as your commander. You can trust his wisdom, his courage, his success. Fear not. He says, I am with you, and I am a suitable mediator. To whom else will you go? Can you blaze the trail? Can you pay the price of sin? Can you earn your own righteousness? Can you ensure the victory? Cast yourself on the captain's care today. He shall not fail. He will not be discouraged. And the pleasure of the Lord, it will prosper in his hand. Look to him. Follow him. We see Jesus in his humiliation to bring many sons into glory as the captain of our salvation. with the final purpose. And the way is to be sanctified as one in Him. That's our final point. To be sanctified as one in Him. Notice in verse 11. Verse 11 we read, "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." In John 17, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He had lifted up His disciples and prayed, that He would be glorified and that that glory be witnessed, we recognize that one of the ways that He does so is that His people would be sanctified, that they would be one as He is one with the Father, and that they would be all one together, that they would be set apart as one family unit, as it were. This is all family language here in the context. And that's exactly what Jesus' desire is as He lifts up His disciples and us today in prayer, is that we would be with Him where He is and that we would be one in Him. And that's what He's doing by bringing sons into glory. His brothers and sisters are now one with Him in the family of God. How? Well, it comes through Him becoming the second Adam and dying and earning our righteousness so that we can be one in Him. For sure, we looked at that. But He also is active in sanctifying us or setting us apart into the family of God. He does that. He gives us a legal status in the family of God. He calls us His brothers, His sisters. There's this oneness in the family of God. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Has that verse amazed you? He's not ashamed to call you a brother, a sister. I remember, maybe I'll just say it in a general way. Maybe we can all identify with this. We're walking through the grocery store with our family. And sometimes you're just a little bit ashamed of maybe your little brother, little sister. As you're walking through as a family, your mom and dad are ahead a little ways, and you have a 2- and 4-year-old brother and sister walking with you, and you're probably 8 or 9, and you're walking behind, and they're just acting really, really bad, terrible, terrible behavior for a grocery store. They're wanting this and wanting that, and they're screaming, and you're just shaking your head behind, and mom and dad are trying to keep control of your siblings, and as you're walking along, you see somebody walk down the aisle in front of you, and you duck down behind a display because you don't want to see them with your family. You're ashamed of your brother or your sister. But Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He's sitting down teaching, and His family comes to the door. You know what happens, right? That's not my family. You are my family. As He looks around, you can imagine him, Mary Magdalene, or even a prostitute, someone filled with devils. This is my family, says Jesus. The greatest of sinners, tax collectors, wicked people, who He has taken into His family. Is there room for you? The family of God? He's not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters, those who are sons and daughters of God. makes us one. And we can understand that through adoption, can't we? We adopt children into our family, and they become our children. Just as much as flesh and blood. They're our children legally. But they're also expected to act like our children. So you have what's called a legal status, but you also have the reality of being a family. And the legal status happens even in birth, doesn't it? You fill out the legal documents so that indeed, legally, this is my child. Not only because I gave birth to this child and I'm a father of this child, but the paperwork is all there. This is legally my child. Adoption, whatever it is. But children are expected to act a certain way in a family. And that's also part of sanctification. We are being made sanctified in one. We are being conformed to our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being made like Him. We are being fed by Him. We are being encouraged by Him. We are being led and guided by Him as the captain of our salvation, as He brings us along as one into glory through His finished work. But that also means we are to act as His dear children. To act as His dear children. Do we do so? And when the table is prepared next Lord's Day, do we hear the call? Do this in remembrance of me? I can only imagine that your mom would set forth a nice table of food, and you as children would not listen to your mom say, "It's dinner time. Come, let's eat together as a family." It'd be quite offensive, wouldn't it? You see, God's dear children, His sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom He's not ashamed of to welcome to His table, He also expects them to come to His table as His children. And to come and to see what He has done in His humiliation for sinners such as us, as the captain of our salvation, the one who says, "Come along, I will lead you to glory." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we conclude this service, we give Thee thanks that Thou art with us, Thou dost care for us so much that Thou hast given Thine only begotten Son and has shown us Thy love and Thy mercy. As Thou hast given Him that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. O Lord, so often we want to go our own ways. We want to blaze our own trails. We have so many buts, except for, but we see Jesus. Lord, take away every excuse. Take away every work of works righteousness, or take away any thing that has to do with our own merits or our own thinking. And reveal it for what it is: foolishness, stubbornness. Show us the only way, the truth, and the life. We would see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We would lay aside every weight and run the race that Thou hast given unto us, looking to Jesus. We pray this in his precious name. Amen.